During the few days that passed between the Savior's triumphal entry to Jerusalem and his betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion, several incidents occurred. The gospel accounts do not, by design, provide us a minute-by-minute timeline of that which took place during that week. Obviously, there were some things that happened each day that we do not find recorded in the Scriptures. Yet we must always remember that whereas there were many things that Jesus did that are not recorded in the Scriptures, everything that Jesus taught is recorded in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, the gospel accounts focus on some particular incidents during these few days. Incidents that expound various facets of Christ's person and message and work. The incident of which we have read in Matthew 26 is also recorded in Mark 14 and in John 12. Of all the events that occurred during the period between the triumphal entry and before the Passover meal, this one incident, even as the Lord himself predicted in our Bible reading, has gained an unusual prominence. Those who have learned the Scriptures are familiar with this particular story. Like the widow who cast all the money that she possessed into the treasury at the temple, this woman, of whom we read here in Matthew 26, having treasured, having saved a very precious possession, used it to signal her love for the Savior. We are justified in concluding here that we have an account of the actions of the sister of Lazarus, whom the Lord commended by saying that she had chosen that good thing that could not be taken away from her. Mary, we read elsewhere, sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his words. And then in the only way that she had that was tangible, she expressed her love for the Savior. Such a heartfelt focus will always arouse among those who are less zealous the kinds of charges that we find described in this passage. There are those always who appear to be eminently practical. They complain about the waste of time and resources that they claim to see in this act of Mary. They argue that there are far better ways in which to use those resources. They are the guardians, so they make themselves out to be, of society's general welfare. They are looking, they claim, for ways in which to improve the lot of the poor. It seems a noble sentiment, doesn't it? What could be wrong with that? Taking that and using it instead to help the poor. My, today that would get them great applause. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ condemned that sentiment in his response to their complaints. His response to the question they asked, to what purpose is this waste, was a question of his own. Why trouble ye the woman? The Savior used this incident to impress upon his disciples a powerful truth. No act of love for Christ is to be considered beyond the pale. There is is no way in which any follower of Christ can go too far in the expression of that love for the Savior. There's a lot of loose talk today about love for Christ. Sadly, there are those who have reduced the whole subject to the infantile, juvenile level. When they talk about whether or not someone loves Jesus, do you love Jesus? They speak about it as though they were speaking about a favorite toy or a pet. The love of Jesus that is on parade before us so often in our time is little more than sloppy sentimentality. The Scriptures teach us what it means to love Christ. In the passage that is before us today, the Scriptures direct our attention to that which is genuine, that which is overwhelming. They remind us that if you're going to follow Christ, you're not going to be able to hold anything back. There are a lot of people who sing, "I surrender all," while they claim that they're holding something back so as to advance His kingdom more effectively. The life of following Christ, we learn in this passage, is a life of sold-out devotion to Him. In the glory of His sacred person, in these questions, and in particularly in our Lord's question, we find set before us today the clear issue of devotion's staggering cost. I want you to think about that. Devotion's staggering cost. This passage refutes the idea that you can follow the Lord Jesus Christ from afar, at a distance. The idea that you can be like Peter, who didn't run away, it was true, from the Garden of Gethsemane with all of the others. He followed, but the Scriptures say that he followed from afar. He stood back. And there are many people today who think that that's how they can follow Christ, from afar, from a distance. They think that, well, only those who are among the elite spiritually really give their all to the Savior. Only those are really zealous for the Savior. Only those are all out for the Savior. Those are the elite. Most people follow Him from a distance. There is always a tendency, and it has existed since the fall, to focus on acts of ethical compassion as the real manifestation of your love for Christ. And I tell you, the society in which we live connives at such an approach. That if you are volunteering your time, if you are doing deeds of charity, that's a sign that you love Christ. But if you give yourself to the study of the Word, and if you give yourself to times of prayer, and if you give yourself to being in the house of God, and if you give yourself to the public prayer meetings of the church, that's a sign that somehow you're over the edge. You're unbalanced. According to the philosophy of the world, if you devote yourself to the relief of society's ills, then you must really love Christ. But the words of the Savior make it plain that without entire devotion to Him, your supposed devotion to the relief of social problems is nothing but a sham. And just think of how widespread that sham is in our own time. There are those who imagine that they can be saved, and that they can be content that they are on their way to heaven. who don't really see the need to give everything to the Savior. Here is a word then for those who grow up in the church. It's a solemn word. Because you've always been around religion. And you've always been around religious people. And so you may assume that since you've always been around religion, that everything is all right between you and the Lord. After all, you've learned the language from your earliest days, and you may just content yourself that whereas others seem to be more interested in prayer, whereas others seem to be more interested in the advance of Christ's kingdom, that you're just following from a distance. In this passage, the Lord establishes the norm for His people. The normal Christian life is what's on view before us here. Are you really ready for this kind of devotion? Are you really ready, in the words of the hymn, to go with Him, all the way? This word is a reminder to all who profess to belong to the Savior that every day is a day for devoting yourself afresh to the Savior. Devoting yourself to the One who has loved you and given Himself for you. And could I just say, it's been in my mind since I came here this morning, and I can't get it to go out of my mind, so I'm just going to stop and say it. This is one of the problems that I have with the idea that is conveyed in the phrase, doing your devotions. I do not like that expression. The first time I encountered it really was when I went to college. There was a lot of talk about doing your devotions, and what that meant was that there was a time every day where you went to the prayer room and you read your Bible and you engaged in some kind of prayer for a certain time, even if only for 5 minutes, and then you could say that you had done your devotions. Christianity is not doing your devotions. Christianity is devoting yourself. It is giving yourself to Christ day by day. And I don't think there could be a better emphasis for us at the beginning of this communion Sabbath than the emphasis of devoting ourselves afresh to the Savior. What was the problem with the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2? They had left their first love. They were no longer devoting themselves to the Savior. Now, there are three aspects of these two questions that we see unfolding in this passage. First, let us notice sin's pious masquerade. In all three gospel accounts of this incident, we learn that the setting for what took place was Bethany. Bethany was a very small town, a village, some would call it, just a short distance from Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. I have never been to Israel, never been able to gain any appreciation for the distances involved, but those who have been will assure us that it was really a very short distance away. So this took place after the triumphal entry, and during the early part of that week, Jesus was spending His time at night in Bethany. That was the hometown, of course, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the timing of what took place, of course, was very soon after Lazarus was raised from the dead. That is recorded in John 11. This incident is recorded in that gospel in John 12. The home in which this incident took place, though, was not the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was the home of a man called Simon the leper. Now, it is not clear exactly in Scripture who this man was, But evidently he was a man who had been a leper, who had suffered from leprosy, and who had been healed of that leprosy by the intervention of Christ, and who was hosting this dinner in honor of Jesus. Now, some have speculated that this Simon may have been related to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Possibly he was, but the scriptures do not say such. At this dinner, we learn in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Lazarus was also present. And we read there that people from around the town, when they heard about this dinner going on, they came not only to see Jesus, the one who had done so recently this stupendous miracle, but to see Lazarus, a man that they knew, a man who had been dead and buried and who had been raised from the dead. They wanted to see him as well. Now, there have been some attempts made by some commentators to link this incident with a similar one recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And in that incident, the character of the woman who is described is very different from that which we find in this passage. There really is no reason to link those two together, and we are warranted in concluding that those two women are distinct. This incident gains its interest not so much from what Mary did initially, but from the reaction of the disciples to what she did. We notice here her act of sacrifice. The scriptures tell us that she had an alabaster box of very precious ointment. Now, alabaster was a kind of marble, a light-colored, nearly transparent mineral, so that when a container was made out of it and you held it up to the light, you could see through, so that whatever was inside the container would be evident when you looked through it. You could see that there was something in it. These boxes were used often for containers of that which was very precious. As we read here, very precious ointment. That which was rare. We learn elsewhere that this was ointment called spikenard. It was a rare concoction made from the root of an herb that was grown in India. So it was from a long distance away. How she came into possession of this ointment, we don't know. But it's evident that she had had it for some time, and that she was saving it for some purpose. It was apparently in liquid form. And so that, according to the custom of the time, when it would be used to anoint a person, that is, to pour on that person's head or on that person's feet, that would be in liquid form then. It wouldn't be something like we think of ointments today, where you take some on your finger and you spread it around. This would be in liquid form. And often these ointments were used to refresh those who had traveled. When it would be used, when it would be poured out, it would release into the room, into the area around it, a very attractive fragrance. Elsewhere it's called the odor of the ointment. Now it's quite possible, I think it is certainly valid to conclude, that this box of ointment was the most valuable thing that Mary had. She sensed evidently from what Jesus said afterward what was about to happen. And whereas the disciples didn't seem to have a clue what was about to happen, she knew. And so she did what was available to her to refresh him. She took the box and poured its contents upon his head. Elsewhere, it is said that she broke the box. That is, she broke it so that it could not be used for that purpose ever again. And that in itself was a sacrifice. It was, as we have already observed, a sacrifice like that of the widow at the temple. If you turn over to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 12 and verse 41. Mark 12 and 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. It is this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus particularly calls our attention to notice. This attitude of giving all, not holding anything back. The widow gave all that she had. And so it was in the case in our passage today. Mary gave all that she had. And that act of sacrifice, which we cannot help but admire, is what made the response of the disciples so notable. For we read in verse 8 that they had indignation. In Mark chapter 14, the response is described this way: there were some in verse 4, that had indignation within themselves. In a moment, we're going to look at John 12. But they reacted with anger. Here was Mary taking this most precious possession she had and using it to anoint the Lord. And when they saw it, and when they smelled the fragrance of the ointment, they were angry. They had indignation. This made them mad. And they described the action as being a waste, as being to no real purpose. Why did you waste all of that? They argued it would have been better to sell the ointment and the box and to spend the money on alleviating the conditions of the poor. But if we didn't have John's account, we wouldn't understand the full story here. So let us look at John's account in chapter 12. And verse 4. You notice the language of verse 3, here is where we know it was Mary. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, not only his head, but his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. But none of the other disciples knew or believed that he was a thief. They entrusted him with their money. He was the treasurer. But we learn what the secret of the indignation was. We learn that he was the one who instigated this reaction. We learn that such was the influence of Judas Iscariot among the disciples that when he said that, the other disciples echoed his words and said, "He's right! What a waste! Why wasn't this sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" The disciples were very much influenced by the supposed practicality of which Judas Iscariot spoke. Now, could I suggest to you that this attitude is very much alive in the church today? There are people, to use an English expression, who are penny wise and pound foolish. That is, they're always looking for a way not to spend money in doing the work of God. And in doing so, they lose all the opportunities that are before them. And they maintain the attitude that what they're really concerned about is the practical needs of people around them. But the Lord's words made it plain it was just a show. It was just a show. Here was the pious mask. The pious mask. Notice how sin always puts on that pious mask. Oh, we're concerned for the poor. We're concerned to relieve the suffering of the poor. When the reality was, as we find in John, all Judas Iscariot was concerned with was another source of revenue for him. Well, Jesus took the mask off this pious attempt at spirituality, and that brings us to the second thing that we observe in these questions, Christ's precious defense of his own. I'm so glad that these words of the Lord are here in this passage. For the blessed Savior stepped immediately into the breach, as it were, and rebuked his disciples, and I can't help but think there was a special rebuke for Judas Iscariot, who was evidently the leader of this response. He rebuked them for their attitude and for their implicit attack on Mary. Why trouble ye the woman? Why trouble ye the woman? In Mark's account, he was even blunter. Let her alone, he said. Stop bothering her. And here are comforting words for every person who is devoted to following the Savior. Do you seem foolish to others? How many times are there people who seem foolish because they insist on following the Lord? Do members of your family consider you to be going to extremes in your love for Christ? How many times do people hear that from family members? Why do you have to spend all this time going to church? We don't go to church that much. Why do you spend so much time? Why do you go to the prayer meeting? That sounds like something very extreme. That sounds almost cult-like, going to a prayer meeting. Well, listen to the words of Christ to them. Let her alone. Let him alone. And what was the nature of this defense? Why did Jesus say that? Well, he said, in verse 12 in Matthew 26, in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. He said in verse 10, she hath wrought a good work upon me. No, far from what the disciples said when they said this was a waste. We could have done so much good with the value represented here. He said she has done something good. We notice in particular the statement of our Lord in the parallel passage in Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She hath done what she could. What a statement. There were a lot of things that Mary could not do. But there was something that she could do. And she did it. There may be things that you cannot do. And you may bemoan that fact. You may bemoan that you don't have the ability to do this or to do that for the Savior. But there are things you can do. There are things that are within your power. There are possessions you have. You can give your children to Him. You can devote your children to Him. There are parents who would be afraid to do that. Well, I don't know. Maybe my children will go far away and they won't be around anymore. Be better for them to be far away and be serving the Lord than be near at hand and be a reproach. You can give your children to Him. You can give your time to Him. You can give your loyalty to Him. You can give your money to Him. Yes, that's true. You can give your obedience to Him. We're coming soon to a question in this series that often is in my mind. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's all Jesus asked of His disciples in the garden. Stay awake and watch and pray 1 hour. Our attitude so often about the prayer meeting of the church is, if it's convenient, we'll be there. If nothing else happens, we'll be there. But it's just an hour or a little more. She has done what she could. And she did it, we understand, because she knew He was going to die. He was going to be brought to be buried. The secret of the Lord is with the righteous, and Mary knew what was going to happen. None of the disciples did, but Mary knew. She knew that He was going to make a sacrifice that would be far greater than anything that she could give. And that's the way in which we ought to think about what we give to the Lord, how we devote ourselves to the Lord. The Lord's sacrifice is so far beyond anything that we can give to Him. And the Lord jumped to her defense. Why do you trouble her? Why do you criticize her? Why do you condemn her? Let her alone. She has done what she could. And He had one other thing to say. And that's the third thing that we find here. History's persistent vindication. Jesus said in the words of verse 13 that this single act that she had done would be her memorial throughout history. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And we're telling it again today. Again today, she is being vindicated because she did what she could. And she did what she could, not so that she might gain some attention, some notice from the Savior, but simply because her heart was devoted to Him. What can I give to Him? What can I do for Him? Here's this box of ointment. It's very valuable. It's very precious. Family members would say, oh, no, don't give that. Let's save that. Let's pass it down to future generations. No, she would say, here is my Savior, and He's going to the cross. He's going to be buried. This is what I have. I want to give it to Him. That was her devotion. What about the attitude of the others, though? Judas Iscariot especially. Well, we find what his attitude was. He saw that and he said, well, that's it. He went to the chief priests. We read in verse 15, he said to them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You see, here are the two sides. She is devoted to Christ. He is looking to betray Him. But Mary's act is still her memorial. Judas, not long after, took that money back to the priests and threw it down on the floor of the temple and went out and hanged himself and went to his own place. But this act is still her memorial. Wherever the gospel is preached, people have cause to remember this staggering sacrifice. I trust that today we learn what it is to be devoted to the Savior. I trust we learn today the meaning of the idea in the gospel that you do surrender all when you come to the Savior. That is what it is to come to Christ. It is to receive Him and to rest upon Him for salvation. It's not a matter of saying, well, you know, I certainly don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, but I want to kind of govern my own life and live my own way. I want to be free to enjoy as much of the world as I can get. That is not devotion to Christ. Oh, be sure that you are found with the Marys of the world, because the only other crowd to be in is the crowd headed by Judas Iscariot. Wherever this that she has done, wherever this gospel is preached, this that she has done will be told for a memorial of her. Let devotion to Christ be your memorial, so that in succeeding generations, when people talk about you, they don't talk first about how great you were at doing this or that or the other thing. They talk about the fact that you were devoted to Christ and you held nothing back. May God give us such people. A church made up of such people is a church that will advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ.